All right, so we are starting a series on the epistles of John, which will take us from now till, Lord willing, to about Memorial Day. And then Memorial Day, 2 years from now. Yes, yeah. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And he has a very specific reason for writing these epistles, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But let's look at our handouts quickly. And we've got a map in front of us again. Doesn't that make us feel better? Okay, so our map just shows the Christian churches in existence in the first century AD. There's like 21 of them. Isn't that amazing? Very, very quick spread of the gospel through churches. These epistles were written by John when John was most likely in the city of Ephesus. So I've circled that for you. That's in present day, what? Turkey. Yes, that's right. I thought we would go over just to see where we are in the scheme of history, kind of the events of that first century. And of course, we've got them mostly, these are first century AD, but we'll start it with circa 4 BC. Circa, by the way, means it's a Latin for about or approximately. Yes. So approximately 4 BC or so, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then around 30 AD, Jesus started his ministry. And then in 33 approximately was the death of Jesus and Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit happened in that year. And also Stephen was the first Christian martyr in that year. Moving ahead to circa 48 AD is the Council of Jerusalem. Very important. And it was mostly important because that's where Gentile Christians were accepted alongside Christians from the Jewish tradition. And then around 60 AD is when the Gospel of Mark was published, the very first gospel to be published. 62 was when James, the half-brother of Jesus, was martyred. Shortly thereafter, in around 67 to 68, apostles Peter and Paul were martyred during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. You know, it was around 66 AD that most of the Christians fled Jerusalem. And mostly they went to an area called Pella, which is on the east side of the Jordan, south of the Sea of Galilee. If you could picture that south, that's not really on your map, but south of the Sea of Galilee and over to the east, that's where the Church of Jerusalem ended up running to get clear. And then most of the Christians in Jerusalem started to flee and went many, many places. And God used this scattering of Christians to spread the gospel, and it made the gospel spread faster across the Mediterranean region. Then about 70 AD, siege of Jerusalem happened. The Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and 1 million Jews were slaughtered, and the temple was destroyed. And then 85 to 90 is where we are now. This is where the Apostle John is going to write four books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Epistles. And then the last book he writes is in about A.D. 95, where John writes the book of Revelation as he's in exile on the island of Patmos. Some of these dates are disputed a little bit, but that's the general timeline. I just wanted you to see where we are as John is writing his epistles. This is where he is. He's in Ephesus, and the context is that he is the last living apostle at this point. And as he lives in Ephesus, he's writing these epistles to his home church in Ephesus, surely, but to all the churches. And you'll recall that John didn't plant these churches. Other people did. But as these churches are growing in these early days of Christianity, there are some false gospels starting, and we can read about some of them in the other epistles in the Bible. But one of them that started very early, was something called Gnosticism, and that was definitely a false Christianity, but it was labeled as Christian, branded that way. And so John is going to write his epistles to the churches, leaning against a culture that's a lot like ours today, just like in every age. And he's leaning against this Gnostic group, and he's trying to teach truth right in an age of relativism. So, as we know a lot about that. So, right as he's writing, there's a split in the church that's underway, because people are running to this Gnostic faith, and John is going to address that. And what he's noticing is that members are leaving the church, joining this new community that's called Christian, but is not. And so it's much like today's religious culture where, you know, teaching that Jesus is the exclusive truth has, in these days, makes us look bigoted, makes us look narrow-minded, makes us look primitive. And, you know, just in our lifetime, we've seen the rise of things like New Age spirituality, historical criticism, revisionism, history, kind of a radical ecumenicalism. Ecumenical is supposed to be a gathering of believers from different faith traditions and communities. But lately, ecumenicalism has been trying to join with non-Christian groups or Christians that call themselves Christians and really aren't. So it's the same story that was going on in the first century. It's happening still. And in that first century, there were the prevailing competing views were, of course, that Greco-Roman philosophy, Plato in specifics. There were lots of pagan religions and all their practices and their beliefs were going on in that area. The Roman Empire itself was pressuring people to accept polytheism and pluralism. And in fact, the Emperor Nero criticized Christians as being haters of mankind because they wouldn't embrace polytheism. So the scattering of the churches around the Roman Empire also made it complicated because as these churches were growing quickly and spreading, the mobility of the gospel is a great thing, but it also had some downsides in that things got a little inaccurate. And that's why we see the letters of Paul and Peter correcting churches all the time because things were new and things were crazy. And there was a lot of teaching that needed to happen to correct the truth and teach the truth. So all those external pressures from the outside were sure going on. But surprisingly, the reasons for this particular church split that's going on that John is going to address wasn't coming from the outside, it was coming from the inside. And it was this Gnostic faith that I was telling you about. There were apostates who used to be in the church who had been swimming in the same water as regular believers who were leaving and denying the foundations of the faith and watering them down and adding new foundations. And so, as we know, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is inside the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus said it himself. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So that's always been going on. It still is going on today. So let's talk about that split in the church that John is going to address. It's important that we spend a lot of time on context because then you'll understand as we go into the text why John is talking the way he is. I will just warn you that we're only going to cover four verses today. That usually drives me crazy, but it's important to get this context underway so you can see, and as soon as you understand the context, as I tell you more about this, you'll see exactly why John says what he says in these first four verses. But if you didn't know that context, it might get past you. All right, so the split. So people were leaving, and they found a new church. They thought they'd found a better version of Christianity, and that it was an improvement of what the apostles had already been teaching. It was a new theology, it was kind of an improved Christianity with some secular influences. Doesn't that sound good? Christianity with some secular influences. And the people who were joining this other group were known as in those days as the real intellectuals, the Christian intellectuals. They had found a new fellowship. They were advanced and inviting people to come over to this new advanced group. So the people who remained in the church, the people that John is talking to, were really discouraged, and they were kind of confused, and they were doubting, and they were kind of wondering, you know, how do we know we're on the right track staying here? Should we be leaving with these other people? Should maybe the people who left us are the ones who were right? And how can I know, really, if I'm born again? They're talking about something different. Am I born again or not? Is Jesus really the answer or not? And they needed reassurance, and they needed truth. So John was going to give them that. He's going to give them truth and reassurance at the same time. And he noticed that their joy is sapped, and he's wanting to address that a little bit. So you're going to notice when John is going to insert in every chapter in 1 John, and by the way, there are 5 chapters in 1 John. In every chapter, he's going to keep repeating how they can know they have eternal life. Because that's what they're scared about. They've kind of lost their bearings. Am I saved? Do I have eternal life in my future? And John is going to keep going back. He'll say it 12 times in 5 chapters that they can know they have eternal life. So he's being very sweet, very sensitive. Now, when our class studied the Gospel of John last year, maybe it was a year and a half ago or so, do you remember that the apostle actually explained at that time why he wrote the Gospel of John? Do you remember that? They're good. Can't believe Pete knew that. Okay. All right. So he wrote the gospel so that people may believe. Well, John is going to write these later epistles for a different reason, and he's going to explain it right here about why he did it. Let's compare what his reasoning was for writing the gospel as opposed to writing the epistles. Okay, you have it on your handout. So in John 20, the gospel, he says this. Here's his reason. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by, I can't read that, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Okay? Now, so he's writing so that people would believe. Now, in 1 John, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see the difference? In the gospel, John was writing mostly to unbelievers, but now he's writing to whom? Believers. How do you know?
Because it says to you who believe.
Yes, that's right. So he's saying, he's writing to Christians, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to assure them and remind them of the truth. I've told you this so many times, but I'll just tell you again. What I do most of the time when I have a quiet time, the first thing I'll do is pray and ask the Lord. I'll just confess, Lord, I need you to remind me who you are. Remind me what you're like, because I keep forgetting. So as I read your word, remind me what you're like. See, that's what the apostle's going to do here in 1 John. He's going to remind them of what he's like, because the people who are on the other side, who are splitting away, were telling them something completely different. All right, well, let's talk about this group. It's on your handout. The Gnostics. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word that means knowledge, and it's thousands of years old. Gnosticism started right about this time in the first century, and it is going on still to today. Before we finish, I'm going to show you an example of how it's still alive today, and it's uncanny. It's the same stuff. So the basic convictions of Gnostics were these, that matter is evil, or just inferior to spiritual reality. So there's just physical world and a spiritual world. The physical, anything you can see, touch, and feel, anything that you can see with your senses is corrupt and evil. And things that are spiritual are better. And so they also said the salvation is acquired by gaining mystical secret knowledge. It's kind of hard to put your finger on it. No one really knows what exactly you have to do, but they say to be saved, you just have to be enlightened. And it's a secret. And God is good and perfect, but he's impersonal and he's really not knowable. And thirdly, the creator of the universe is the one who created this universe is not God. It was some lesser deity, some cheap knockoff of the true God. And he kind of botched the job, however. And the world is infected with pain and misery and spiritual blindness. And therefore, all matter is now corrupt and evil. Everything physical is corrupt and evil, even humans. And by the way, they say that's the reason Jesus, as a bodily human, could not be God. They say, now, we're all evil, we're all corrupt because we're physical, but every human has a spark of God's true spirit in him or her. And Gnostics believe that humans are inherently good souls trapped in evil material bodies. And kind of our modern version of that plays out like this. The material world isn't evil, but it's sure is flawed. And mankind is the deity. We as people need to pursue goodness with our own wisdom. And it requires a self-redemption to get to this higher place. You need to examine your own inner spark. Find that little spark that is in there. And all the deeper truths can be found apart from God. That's what they say. Now, so far, how does that jive with Scripture? Can you pick out a few things that maybe don't align? Is it very me-oriented? That's right. Keep going. Let's just take a minute. Why is this incorrect? Scripturally speaking. Making ourselves God. And they make no bones about it. You can be.
James?
Yes.
I think this is the thing about false religion, is that, well, at least to me, it seems to me there's enough truth in there to suck you in, like the number one inferior to spiritual realities. Like, you know, Jesus said, you know, lay down up for yourselves things in earth where moth and rust corrupt, and lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, which would tend to elevate spiritual realities over material.
Yeah, that's good. There's a grain of truth that'll suck you in. Very good, Tom. Thank you. What else? Yes.
Nothing new under the sun.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
And that continues to play out.
Yes, it sure does. It's unbelievable. Anything else you see that's wrong?
How do you redeem yourself?
How do you? You just need to be smarter. You just need to be in touch with things. But you can do it. Anything else before we go on? This whole thing about a lesser being creating a universe, the Mormons believe that too. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Dave?
Say that again, James.
I'm sorry, say all that again? Self-redemption. Yes, that is Buddhism. That's right, yes. I had said that the Mormons believe that a lesser deity created the universe.
You make your own rules.
Yes, you make your own rules. Doesn't that sound great? Until you actually...
You that
Yeah, it's all up to you. That's right. Okay, so the impact on the church at this time because of that, these Gnostics were very arrogant, very prideful, and they denied the incarnation of Christ, of course. So another little type of Gnosticism came out called Docetism. Docetism comes from the Greek word to appear. And one type of Gnosticism called Docetism is very popular and took aim at Christians. They claimed that Jesus was not really human. He was just kind of a ghost or a phantom and only appeared to be human. And of course, they denied all those core truths about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. They say all of it's not true. Now, let's go back to 1 John now. We're about to read it, but you need to know all that background. Just notice as we read John that he does not write like Paul. He does not like, especially not like Paul. He doesn't build an argument very logically, go from one point to the next, to the next, to the next. John writes more like a musical score where there's a recurring chorus that keeps coming back. And so, for example, in our first chapter, we won't get to it today, but, a little bit. He talks about having a right belief in Christ in chapter 1. And then he's going to return to that same thing, having a right belief in Christ in chapters 2 and 4 and 5. And then he'll also talk about sin and obedience in chapter 1. But then he'll come back to it and talk about it again in chapters 3 and 5. And he'll talk about loving the brethren in chapter 2. But then he'll come back and talk about it again in chapters 3 and 4. So just be expecting that. It's not like a linear progression. It's more like a spiral staircase that keeps coming back to some themes. And you'll notice as we write, you're going to see he's got a fatherly tone. It's very affectionate. Just remember, he's an old man at this point. And that's why he calls people little children and his beloved. He's the last apostle. This is his last chance to communicate with them. And he's this very old man, this old apostle is very concerned. So, this letter is not like the letter of Paul and Peter. It doesn't have a greeting. You know, most of those greetings say, from Paul, an apostle, to the church of so-and-so, greetings. He doesn't do that. It's more of a written sermon that he wants to circulate through the different churches. And the book of Hebrews is just like that. It doesn't have that greeting. It was meant to be repeated and circulated. So that's why he doesn't do that. So now that we've got the background, we're just going to read the first four verses of chapter 4 today. But be looking for how he's trying to attack the whole false teachings of the Gnostics. And he's trying to address how the churches are confused and tempted to run to this other group. You know, Okay, my thing is all frozen. Sorry. I'll come back to you. Okay. So, remember the church's doubts. They're thinking, you know, am I really born again? Do I need to move to a better, improved theology? Where do I stand with my salvation? And is Jesus really the answer? And so, you know, we've got to be thinking about what are the underlying causes of their lack of assurance and their doubts. And if we can talk about it just for a second before we read the text, think about today. If you talk to a pastor, almost every pastor will tell you the same thing, that the most common thing that people come to them about is a lack of assurance of their salvation. All the time. So what's going on with us? Why? Let's speculate for a minute and talk about why is that such a problem? What's driving that? What could be some of the reasons driving a lack of assurance about salvation?
I'm not good enough.
I'm not good enough. That's true. We're not, right? But that keeps coming back to us. I'm not good enough, and the Lord knows I'm not good enough. Bobby?
It's a means by which Satan can seize control of your life.
Yeah. It sure is. It's devastating, and it's very common, because the enemy knows all of our sin, and we know it, and he tries to accuse us and keep us from the Lord as if there's no hope. What else?
Romans 7 talks about things I shouldn't do.
It shows our twisted hearts that we are hopelessly, Jeremiah talks about it too, we're just hopelessly twisted in our hearts and our behaviors, and they don't align, and we're not consistent, and we're guilty.
But so, on the other side, do we trust God to keep his promises and is it really true?
Yes. That's another thing. And a pastor might say, look at all the promises the Lord gives you about your sin and about being forgiven. Well, you might respond by saying, I'm not sure it's true. Maybe I'm too far gone. Maybe there's no provision for me in that. Does Jesus really want to cover my sins? Does he really want a relationship with me? How could he? Those kinds of things.
Is that a lack of understanding? I mean, not really understanding mm-hmm. what the Word is saying and then not believing what the Word is saying.
That's exactly. That's why John is going to say what he does. It's a lack of understanding. You need to know the truth and understand the truth, and that'll help your lack of assurance. Right.
And then I have a direct connection to prosperity theology that was going on with Robert Tilden, where if I have enough faith, I'll be rich.
Right.
And the Lord, and they can refer to certain scriptures and say, see, there you go.
Yeah.
Just all those little things flooding through there.
So the prosperity gospel will tell us lies that we need to have more faith. If you're sick, there's something wrong. All those kinds of things. So again, truth is needed here, and John is gonna address those things, but there's also another reason. There are also other people that will just say, you know, maybe I'm not really in trouble. Maybe I need to go to another religion that's more intellectual. I'm not really in peril anyway. I'd like to be with the people who are smart. So John's approach is going to remind them of foundational truths about Jesus, who he is, and he's going to try to reestablish those foundational footings, and he's going to do that with a loving and firm hand. But just know, as you read what we're going to read, recognize he's taking aim at the Gnostics, and from the truths he writes from the jump, you're going to see he's going to take it on. Okay, here we go. Page 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, how is he answering their questions about their faith in Jesus? How is he reassuring these believers? Can you pick up a few things? There.
He's repeating those.
Okay. He has heard, he has seen, touched. Why is he saying that?
He's an eyewitness.
He's an eyewitness. Why is an eyewitness so great? Yeah. So, very important. Bobby?
It's we, so it's not just him. He's saying there are other people.
That's right. That's very good. The whole Christian community knows this. Okay, keep going. Anything else he's saying that you recognize?
It's not a new thing. It was there from the beginning.
Mm-hmm. There from the beginning. There you go. John talks a lot about that in the first chapter of his gospel, doesn't he? So he's reassuring there too. Anything else you notice?
James,
yes?
Just that Jesus was real and they touched him, he has matter.
Yes, very good. I was about to say that. I'm glad you said it for me. So he's going after the Gnostics. He himself has touched. Many have touched and seen Jesus. And he's not a phantom. He's the real thing. Okay. All right. So what he's also doing, he's listing truths about Jesus' humanity and his divinity at the same time, isn't he? So on his divinity, what do you notice? What are the truths about Jesus' divinity first?
He's
there from the beginning. Okay, Jesus eternally existed. He was there with the Father in the beginning. What else?
He's the Father's Son.
He's the Father's Son. There you go. And he was always with the Father. Okay, so, and that when he says the life was made manifest, he's saying that he came from eternity and dropped into this world, and he was made manifest so that we could experience him. Okay, so, you know, Jesus, if you look at the Gospels, talks about this a lot, that there's never been a time when the Son didn't exist. He says, remember he was talking to the Pharisees and said, hey, before Abraham was, I am. And I and the Father are one. And if, you know, in the last Supper, when Philip says, God, show us, Jesus, show us who the Father is. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he's making the point. So Jesus is divine. And in this passage, in these four verses, he'll do it some more. He's saying, look, Jesus is divine and he's also human. Where do you see humanity in this? In this four verses. Okay, like we already said, he's, you know, we've seen him, we've heard him, touched with our hands. And John was an eyewitness that he was human.
Well, he closes his tale by saying that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
There you go. I guess. That's bam. So it's, let's see if there's anything else. So this is all aimed at the Gnostics and the Docetists. They hated the theological claim of the incarnation. You know, and it's a central theme of the Christian faith. So John is going to call, later in this book, he's going to call those people that don't believe in the incarnation antichrists. It's that important. So Jesus, the Christ, was both divine and human. Now, you have to ask the question. He will get into it more, but we'll ask it right now. Why is it important that Jesus, why is Jesus' full humanity necessary to be the Messiah to earn our salvation? Why is that so important that he be human? We're going to ask in another minute, why is it so important that he be divine? But first of all, why is it so important that Jesus be human? Good. He took on the sins of humanity. Now, don't turn the page in your handout because I have all the answers there. But we're going to try to do this without. Okay. So say that again, Bill.
He took on the sin of humanity.
Yes.
He died in blood.
Died in blood. Very good. Good. Yes. Good. Yes. To be a mediator, could you and I be a mediator with God? What happens if we were to go to God and talk to him about something? You can't survive. We're not holy enough. So a mediator who can go between God and humanity has got to be both. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Well, he had to be human to be a human sacrifice.
Yes. Very good. had to be human to be a human sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be human and perfect. Remember that? Without blemish. Which one of us could have done that? Who could possibly have been perfect enough, human as a human?
He also is our high priest.
Yes, he's also our high priest. That's good. So we needed, you know, we need a human high priest who has experienced all that we've experienced, who knows what it's like to be human. Y'all are good. I didn't think you'd get this many.
You doubted us?
I did. Yes.
Bobby passed around the stuff.
I'm sure. Yeah. Okay. Madeline.
If he was demigod, like half God and half human, then emulating him wouldn't be possible for a mere human.
Yeah.
How
that's very good. Thank you. You want to say that again, Madeline? Yes. Yeah. I don't think I could. Well, I'm about to get to the right answers anyway. How about deity? Why is it important that Jesus be God?
He had to be our perfect sacrifice. He had to be God to be perfect.
Okay. Keep going with that. Let's see. Actually, I'm almost out of time, so I'm going to have to kind of tell you what all the answers are. Is that okay? Joy, did you have one? Good. Thank you. Okay. Let's turn the page. Zoomers, I don't know how to get all the stuff out of the way so you can read it all. But so, I did not give him credit, but I got a lot of my information from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, if you've ever read that. Wayne Grudem, it's like the greatest book you've ever read on systematic theology. Wayne says this. So Jesus has got to be a representative of obedience. So Jesus obeyed for us where Adam had failed and disobeyed. So we needed someone to obey and do it completely without fail. Jesus' humanity was necessary because he was the substitute sacrifice. If he had not been a man, he could not have died in our place and paid the penalty due to us. He had to be a mediator. As John said, only one person who could represent us to God and who could represent God to us. And he fulfills God's original purpose for mankind to rule over creation. You know, originally we were supposed to rule over creation, but we messed that up. And we can look around today and see that that creation is not in subjection to humans. And so, but that was the plan. And so Jesus earned the right to rule over creation as a human. Fifthly, he's our example and pattern. We're commanded to be like Jesus, but could not. Jesus had to become human like us in order to live as our example and pattern in life. Is this kind of boring? It is a little bit. Okay. Bobby says it is. And I want to finish up with how Gnosticism is in our world today. So I'm going to go quickly. Well, can you see all these things? These are the reasons why he had to be human. And when it comes to deity, why did he have to be? Gosh, this thing froze it again. He had to be deity because it's on your page. Sorry. Zoomers, you're just going to have to listen to me instead of look. So only someone infinite could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all who would believe in him. Finite creatures would have been incapable. Scripture says that salvation is from the Lord. No human being could ever save man. Only God could do that. And only someone truly God and truly man could serve as mediator to bring us back to God and to reveal God most fully to us. So the point is, John's writing that the central core of Christianity is Jesus Christ. It's not an idea, like the Gnostics would say. It's not a system of thought that saves you. It's not a self-made spiritual transformation that will save you. It's a person. Without Christ, there can be no Christianity. A system of thought does not transform our lives. So John again is asking the nagging question, trying to answer the nagging question, am I on the right track in staying in the church, or should I go chase after the Gnostics? And he's trying to say, yes, you're in the right place. You're confused because the Gnostics and the Docetists have nothing without this God-man Christ. So without the historical Christ and his work, there's nothing left. But you have this as believers. You have Scripture. You've got eyewitness accounts. You've got rock-solid theology. And John says, I'm testifying to you, or we are testifying to you. We are proclaiming it to you, and we're writing it down for you so that you can become what? Smart? So you can argue better? No, we're doing this. We're testifying, proclaiming, and writing it down for you so that you can have fellowship with us and so that our joy can be made complete. That word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And that means, it doesn't mean going on a Christian picnic with people. Not that there's anything wrong with that. And it doesn't mean you're going to break bread with unbelievers, although we should. But that's not it either. Koinonia is Christian fellowship, sharing at deep levels, being joined by the saving faith in Christ, loving, challenging people, sharpening each other, growing in sanctification together. That's koinonia. And John's bringing this up because these people splitting away from the original group, that new group is promising a better theology and another kind of fellowship, and it's not koinonia. It's not what we're talking about. My parents, when I was a kid, had a home group. That's what we call them today. But then they call them koinonia groups in their church. And my sister and I would always dread when it was K group night coming over to the house. We were banned to the upstairs, and we would often sit on the stairs and listen as they were talking. And it was deep sharing, deep. These are people that are growing with each other. That's koinonia, that's fellowship, that's what the Lord wants from us. And John is so happy. If you're a parent of two children or more, you know there are few things more satisfying than seeing your children enjoy each other, you know, to support each other, to be there for them. There's nothing like that. And John's saying, that's how I feel about you. I want your joy to be complete and mine too. Okay, is Gnosticism around today? It is. I've got really good slides for you.
So, Jay, what do you think about the fellowship of Jews and Christians you see advertised on TV? What do you think about that?
Well, there's so much to say about that.
There's
place to be loving and to be doing things together and have common goals. All that's fine. It's not what we're talking about here, though. It's not koinonia. It's not Christian fellowship. It's not the same thing. But there's nothing wrong with it, and it could be great. Okay, I don't know why this isn't working better, but N.T. Wright says, ancient Gnosticism has surged to become the controlling myth of our age. He says that modern Gnosticism is the material world says it's a, says the material world is essentially evil. Therefore, so are all the so-called natural distinctions in life. Examples: physical gender differences between male and female, or the notion of a natural order to human sexuality are all imagined. They're all irrelevant. They're untrue. They're corrupted deceptions. So in the area, it just seems like the area of sexuality comes out in this, where the Gnostics would say, those are all kind of rules of the material world that don't really apply or are just evil. And so some of the lies fall under this whole area of identity. A case in point is the transgender movement. If you've known people, and I certainly do, who are struggling with that, or their children are struggling with that, it is torturous and filled with lies. And a case in point, the transgender movement, using this Gnosticism as a way of working, they would say freedom is escaping the natural order. And Gnostic wisdom frees you from the false impressions of the material world. The more you rebel against the natural order, the better off you'll be. Another lie is you just need to look within. Revolting against God and His creation is what you need to revolt against. Obey your inner feelings, even if they contradict your external reality. Your inner feelings define your identity. Therefore, to be fulfilled, they must be expressed. That's another lie of the transgender movement. Another, creating your own identity, even if you've got to erase the identity that was given to you. That's the Gnostic viewpoint. These structures of the material world are holding you back. And God's good order, it's not so good. It's inherently oppressive, they would say. There are people... See, and that, you know, that's just showing. I can send you these slides later if you'd like, through Rebecca if you like, but it's taking all the structures that are God-made, and the Gnostics, coming from the pit of hell, are saying those things are irrelevant, or they're evil, or they're corrupt, they're holding you back. Finally, you probably know people who say this very familiar line, I'm spiritual, but not religious. That's Gnosticism too. So just the three examples are, they would say, religion leads to bad physical outcomes. Or, I just handle my spirituality at home, not in a church. It's not about doing religious things, like caring for the poor, avoiding substance abuse, giving money. It's about having the right spiritual mindset. So, again, we need to stop. Gnosticism in the first century was saying the same kinds of things. And it has never left us in 20 centuries. Same thing. And I've given you an example today on the political left. There are many on the political right, too. They're just as disastrous and from the pit. We need to stop, and let me pray. Lord God, we are easily fooled. We need your truth, and we need your Son, who is human and divine, and all of the benefits that brings us and all the truth and freedom it brings us is what we love about you. We thank you for that. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.